John chapter 16, and if you did not know, I've already mentioned it, and then with our brother Wayne, who absolutely killed the reading of that passage. That was fantastic, all those geography names. Today is Pentecost, and the church has celebrated and observed Pentecost for 2,000 years. In fact, this might be not familiar to you, but the Apostle Paul actually planned his missionary itinerary to ensure that he could be back in Jerusalem in time to celebrate Pentecost. Let me just remind you of Acts chapter 20, verse 16. Luke tells us that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Elsewhere, he writes to the church in Corinth, "I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, so there are many adversaries." So at least two different times, Paul is keen to observe Pentecost. And in fact, the first observed Pentecost may be here. Christmas is not observed for 300 years later, our first record of that. So Pentecost is a very important moment in the church's life and a moment in church's history, and yet we tend to kind of gloss over it for a variety of reasons. Perhaps it's because we don't want to come off as too charismatic or too Pentecostal. We don't want to be misunderstood in our who we are in the Gospels and thinking about what we prioritize in our gospel. How many churches can you think of off the top that would organize their calendar around Pentecost the same way they would maybe Christmas or Easter? And yet, Pentecost is an incredibly significant moment in redemptive history. It's a moment when God the Spirit breaks in and the church of God is born. 15 years ago, there's a pastor named Francis Chan. He wrote a book, and the title of the book was called Forgotten God. Some of you might remember this book. And the whole premise of the book is that the Holy Spirit is oftentimes forgotten by us. We tend not to think about him, reflect on him, reflect on his work. And the thesis of his book is that it's impossible to live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. But perhaps in our forgetting of God, we've opened the door, and I submit to you, we've opened the door for more speculation on the Holy Spirit than's helpful in the church, right? It's left the church, particularly in the United States of America, vulnerable to heresies of the Holy Spirit. So in order to protect our integrity, and in order to help us celebrate this moment of redemptive history, we're going to pause, Lord willing, every single Sunday, every Pentecost Sunday, and think about the Holy Spirit, what the work of the Holy Spirit does. So in John chapter 16, what we're going to see, I pray, is that Jesus sends the Spirit to convict the world and guide into truth in order to glorify Jesus and the Father. So he sends the Spirit to convict the world, to lead into truth, to glorify the Father and Son. And so we can recognize, you and I can recognize the power of the Spirit, the operations of the Holy Spirit, by thinking about conviction and truthfulness. At the end of the sermon, I'd love for you to be able to think to yourself, I can recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in my life because I can see conviction of sin, and I can recognize a growth in truth, okay? So I'm going to read, if you will, I'm going to read John chapter 16, 1 to 15 for context, but today I'm going to look at just those seven verses from 7 to 14. I'm going to read the whole 1 to 15 for context. John 16, 1 says, "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you so that when that hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks where you're going. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So I have a few things I want us to see tonight, and I hope you'll see they're drawn right from the text. The first thing I want us to see is that God the Father and God the Son send the Spirit. Look at verse 7 again. Nevertheless, I tell the truth, it's to your advantage I go away. That's odd for us to think about. It's good for us that Jesus would go away. Why is it good for us that Jesus would go away? Because, he says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Right off the bat, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is further clarified by John 16, 12, and 15. So look your attention back to the Bibles. Jesus says he has many things still to say, but they can't bear them. So he's going to send the Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is saying, when we listen to the Holy Spirit, we're going to be hearing Jesus' words. And Jesus' words, we're going to be hearing the Father's words, because what the Son has was given to him by the Father. So what they both have, they give to the Spirit to tell. So let's talk about what it means that God the Father and God the Son sent the Holy Spirit. First is, the Holy Spirit is sent in a way that is unique and unlike the way the apostles were sent. So if you think about apostles are sent once. They're sent for a particular purpose and a particular task, okay? That's what it means to be an apostle. When Jesus Christ sets his apostles apart, it's because they are sent to do the work of ministry, to carry the gospel to the nations. But the Spirit is sent uniquely. He, unlike the apostles, shares in everything that's the Father's and everything that's the Son's. All that the Father has belongs to the Son, like I've already said, and all that the Father and Son have belong to the Holy Spirit. Theologians have described the Holy Spirit as proceeding from the shared love of the Father and the Son. Their unity spills forth into and as the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. He's uniquely sent, okay? So he's not sent like apostles. He's uniquely sent to do this task that I'm going to say in just a moment. The second thing about him is not just that he's uniquely sent, but he's a unique person. He's distinct from the Father and the Son because of what he shares. Notice that our text says that the Spirit does not speak for himself, okay? So when the Holy Spirit speaks, he's not speaking something separate than what the Father says and separate than what the Son says. And let me help you understand why this is eminently practical today. There are a lot of people who will claim, well, the Spirit told me that such and such is okay, that this sin is okay. But the Spirit, because he has nothing original to say, can only say what has already been revealed by the Father and the Son. Because the Spirit does not speak for himself, it's what the text says, but takes what he hears, even as he shares within the persons. And then third, Jesus affirms that the Holy Spirit is a person. And that's a unique thing, because the word in the Greek is neuter. When you think about spirit, the word pneuma can mean a couple different things. It can mean spirit, but it could also mean breath. It could also mean wind. So it's an idea that doesn't have a gender. And so sometimes people will say, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't have a gender. I was at dinner just last week. I was having dinner with somebody, and I was talking about the Holy Spirit, and I used the masculine singular pronoun he. And this individual stopped me and said, Why'd you just call the Holy Spirit a he? It's an it. It's a spirit. I was like, well, no, actually, Jesus affirms he's a person, and he uses the male pronouns here. So Jesus speaks about the Spirit as a he, not an it. Also, the Spirit does person things. He speaks. The Spirit hears. The Spirit guides. Elsewhere in Acts 5, Luke records Peter telling Ananias and Sapphira that in lying to the Holy Spirit, they've lied to God. So even as we talk about him as a distinct person, he is still God, and he shares the essence of divinity with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, why in the world does any of that matter, okay? We tend to think about our culture as essentially secular, that there are people out there that essentially believe that there's nothing outside of what they can touch, taste, or feel. Now, technically speaking, secularism is actually a here and now worldview. Secularism might actually think about supernatural things, but it is only concerned with this life presently. What makes something non-secular is if you think about another world, okay? So Christians are not secular, not because we believe in God, but because we believe in the world that God is going to create, right? So you can have a secularism that's deeply steeped in religious symbolism and idols. That's where I'm going with this. And I was reading the National Geographic, and an interesting thing, there's an insane rise of neo-paganism throughout Europe and America. Even though we have a so-called secular moment in our culture, never before have there been more people worshiping Norse gods, worshiping a Greek pantheon, practicing witchcraft, practicing astrology, or any other spiritualisms than there have at this moment since probably, the 1800s. Can you imagine? We live in a world today, 2024, where there are people who are literally gathering for worship at Stonehenge. We live in a secular society that is still steeped in rituals because at the end of the day, we are created to be spiritual beings. We're created to seek out a creator. So just think, too, about how many times people will be asking for, in a situation where you and I might ask for prayer, they'll just ask for good vibes, right? We shouldn't be surprised by that, but it shows that we are inherently spiritual beings who long for spiritual things because we were created for spiritual things. So before we can recognize the works of the Spirit, which we're about to talk about, we have to recognize who and what the Spirit is. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and he does particular things, and he shares everything that the Father and Son have, but he does distinct things. So the Spirit isn't a feeling. The Spirit isn't a vibe. He's not a force. He's a person who is sent to do a particular task that he was appropriated to do. The first thing the Spirit was sent to do, our text said, was to convict. So my second point is, the Spirit shows sin and summons repentance. Verse 8 says, he who comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. There's an important moment in 1730s and 1740s America. Right before the Revolutionary War, there was a revival ripping through the North American colonies. We know it today as the First Great Awakening, but as it was happening, nobody knew what was happening, okay? And everybody was shocked because there were all of these cultural Christians who were suddenly returning to church, returning to worship, doing Christian things. And there's a young man, his name is Jonathan Edwards. Some of you may have heard about him. At this time, he was just a small town pastor in Massachusetts, and he had a friend in England, and he was writing letters back and forth and describing what was happening. He was talking about there were people who were whipping themselves into fanatical frenzies, but then there were also people who were quietly just returning to reading their Bibles. Edwards was afraid that people would become enslaved by the idea that the fanaticism is what signified the revival. So he wrote a pamphlet for his congregation called The Distinguishing Marks, right, where he lays out what is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in this revival. Here's what he wrote. He said, number one, if the Holy Spirit's genuinely working, we will always see, number one, a deep and sustained love for Christ, which makes sense because what's the work of the Spirit? To glorify, not himself, but the Father and the Son. So it's the first one, a deep, sustained love of Christ. So he's saying, 1730s, if these people are in a frenzy, that's fine. If they don't grow in love for Christ, whatever it is, it's not a genuine work of the Spirit. Second thing he said was, there's a desire to kill sin. The Holy Spirit in our lives makes us desire to kill sin. The third is a deep and longing love for the Word of God. If he's the Spirit of truth, he's going to make us love God's word more. And then an embrace of sound doctrine is what he wrote. and then also an increased love of God and man. Now, Jesus, who said these words hundreds of years before Jonathan Edwards ever wrote that book, said that his disciples could look for the coming of the Holy Spirit by looking for three things: conviction about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Every time the word convict appears in your Bible, it always means the same thing. It always, in every occasion, means a showing of sin and a summons to righteousness. A showing of sin and a summons to righteousness. So you can have conviction with sin that occurs between two people. There might be a conviction that falls amongst our congregation, or a revelation to the world, third, right, of what sin really is. But there's always in conviction a showing of sin and a summons to repentance. If you will say, I know it's sin, but I'm fine with it, then there's no conviction there, right? Because it's both. The word never means blame or convince, but instead means to set right in a corrective sense. So the Holy Spirit's work, Jesus is telling us, in convicting, is to tell the world how it really is and set things right in a way that glorifies the Father and the Son. So his job is to set things right in a way that glorifies the Father and glorifies the Son. Think about Acts 2 for a moment, which, again, Wayne just did such a great job, right? I felt bad. Just so you know, I felt bad. I texted him. I was like, are you sure? And Wayne is like, I've got it. So I'm super grateful for that. Acts 2, think about it for a moment. We just heard it read. We tend to hear that verse and we get tripped up on tongues like fire, don't we? Let's hold all of that in our minds, but ask, what's the effect of the tongues of fire? What is the effect? What did people at the end of Peter's sermon, did they want more tongues in fire? Right? Did they ask Peter to set up a school for supernatural ministry or something so they could learn how to raise people from the dead? No. Luke says that they were cut to the heart. They had been shown their sin and summoned to repent. I'll remind you, Acts 2, 37, 38. Now when they heard this story, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter and the rest of his disciples said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You'll know the Holy Spirit has been somewhere when people's response is not ecstatic, but what should we do? And what does Peter say? Repent and believe, right? Pentecost was actually the evidence that Jesus had sat down on his throne. If you think about resurrection, is the evidence that death had been killed and resurrection guaranteed resurrected life. Pentecost is the crowning moment of Jesus Christ where he sits down and his kingdom begins. It's about the Holy Spirit, yes, but it's the sending of the Holy Spirit, so it's a Christ event. It's about Christ, which is, of course, what the Holy Spirit is about. It's a dramatic picture of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, which was, in its first instance, a reversal of Babel. For the first time since Babel, all people are united in one tongue doing one thing, worshiping Jesus Christ. 3,000 people were added to the church that day because conviction fell. So people were shown their sin and summoned to repentance. This is a moment, if you're an unbeliever, that you might feel cut to the heart. I'm just a man. I'm not able to get into your heart and make you feel this is about you. That's not my power. That's somebody else's power. And if you feel cut to the heart today, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life saying, this is for you. This is for you. There isn't any music playing. There's no vibe. We have good coffee, but I'm a guy with coffee breath just telling you that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. Repent and believe. That's the Spirit cutting your heart, right? What I want to say to anybody, right, is would you say today, I will follow Jesus, but to the believer? This was a very convicting message for me because I thought to myself, when's the last time I have felt cut to the heart? I'm not talking about emotions, right? Do I love Jesus and his work? Do I have a greater desire to kill sin than I did yesterday? Do I long to feast on the word of God the same way I crave dinner? Am I holding back or holding back from studying sound doctrine? Do I love my neighbor more today than yesterday? If your heart has grown cold, brother and sister, fan the flame by praying. Maybe even right now, it would not bother me if you just stopped listening for a second and talked to God and said, please inflame my heart again, that the Lord Jesus would fill your heart and the Spirit fire would guide you back into his truth. Because that's his work. His work, and this is my third point, is to guide us into truth. There's a sign off of Governors. If you've driven out towards 565, you've seen it. It's right above the Cuban restaurant, where the Cuban restaurant used to be like a Holy Ghost church. And it's advertising a church in Madison. I've never gotten out there to see if it is indeed a Holy Ghost church. But if it is a Holy Ghost church, it will be marked first by this summons to repentance and second by truth. It will be marked by truth. Right off the bat, I'd like to just pause and destroy the idea among us that there's a dichotomy between spirit and truth. A, because the text says it's impossible, because what is the spirit? It's a spirit of truth. Oftentimes, people think you can either fall on the side of spirit or truth because they've heard a sermon from John 4, and pastors are always negotiating two tensions. One tension is, how can I help the people remember what the text says? And then the other tension is, how can I accurately convey the meaning of the text? It's a balance always. So what could have happened over time is that we've taught you can either worship like the Jews who have truth or worship like the Samaritans who have spirit, and Jesus says, don't divide them, right? Where the idea come from? Maybe that's where it comes from, but there's no dichotomy between the two, and I'll just take you to John 4 briefly and help you understand, and you'll get the concept quickly. There's a grammatical concept, if you're interested, called a hendiasis. You don't have to remember this, but you eat a hendiasis probably once a week, okay? You know what peanut butter is, and you know what jelly is. And when you put it together, it's a peanut butter jelly sandwich, right? The and is a hendiasis, okay? You eat a hendiasis probably once a week, okay? They're inseparable. When you pull them apart, you don't get peanut butter and you don't get jelly again. You have still peanut butter jelly, right? Because they're joined together inseparably. So when Jesus says spirit and truth, they're inseparable. You cannot have, brothers and sisters, spiritual falsehood, and you cannot have dead truth. It's impossible. In John 4, when Jesus is telling the woman at the well that true believers will worship in spirit and truth, he isn't saying that the Samaritans have half the truth and the Jews have half the truth. He's saying both are wrong, and I'm going to reveal what true worship is. Or put another way, since Jesus is truth, John 14, 16, and his spirit is truth, John 16, he guides into truth, which is to say he guides us into the person of Christ. John gives us Jesus' words prior to this in John 14, where he says that the Spirit will guide us into all things. John 14, 26 says the Spirit will teach us all things. And here in John 16, 13, we have all truth. The work of the Spirit is to bring disciples into a greater understanding of Christ. So please don't get tripped up on thinking there's a dichotomy between spirit and truth, because this meets its greatest maturity in the Word of God, in inspiration. One of the things that as a pastor has me potentially most concerned, and just I'm praying regularly for you, is that you would be inoculated to the idea that you need a fresh word from the Lord or a new revelation. It's a terrible mistake to think that the Spirit does something like that to give us a different word than we've heard before, additional revelation. It's the work of the Spirit to illuminate, to help us see things maybe in a new perspective, to maybe bring greater clarity to something that we've puzzled about before, but it's not the work of the Spirit to give a brand new revelation. Why? Because we have the Word of God. And I don't mean to be trite about that. I actually want us to think about the Word of God, think about inspiration and what it means that we have the inspired Word of God. What we have in the Scriptures is the inspired Word of God. It comes from the Spirit, inspired. Spire means to breathe, but it's also the word that we mean by Spirit. It's the Spirit's work to reveal the words of God. Please don't miss the significance then of what the Holy Spirit through Paul then calls the word of truth. In 2 Timothy, he calls the Bible the word of truth, which we would expect from the Spirit of truth who comes from truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the truth who sent his and the Father's Spirit of truth, which inspires the apostles to record God's true word for us. That's what we have in our Bibles. So we don't have to look for additional words from the Lord, because if it isn't here, then it's not from the Lord. And if it isn't here, then it's not actually faithful to truth at all. Because this is from the Spirit of truth, who was sent by truth himself to do this very work, to give us truth. Because there's only one God, there can only be one word. And that word has come to us from God, has been kept by God for his people. So anyone who's pointing to deeper pathways or a higher knowledge should be avoided at all costs. And Paul actually tells us we should damn those people. We should be on guard and damn them if they say they have a new revelation. Paul even says, curse him if he comes with a different message. And he tells the Corinthians, be on watch, because Satan himself can disguise himself as an angel of light. Is it any wonder that Muhammad sees an angel in his cave? No, we should actually expect that. I have a fresh word from God. Well, how do you know? An angel told me. I expect this, right? I was warned about this, and that is damned, right? Because ultimately, the one who guides us into truth is going to cause our hearts to long more and more for the Father and the Son, which brings my next point, the Spirit, and final point, the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. About a decade ago, I went to a gathering of Pentecostals, a small holiness church in Big Cove. Yeah, Big Cove. They were great people. They had the best food. But their Sunday services exclusively focused on receiving and exercising the gift of tongues. Exclusively. Every single time I went, it was always about tongues. Every single time. The cross of Christ was mentioned, but the evidence of regeneration for them was not a life maturing or sanctification, but it was tongues. So they focused mainly on signs and missed completely the sign giver. This isn't a sermon, to be clear, on cessationism or continuationism. That's not what I'm going to do here. I'm simply making an observation. There's no genuine movement of the Spirit unless people are made to glorify the Father and the Son. Any focus that's on a gift and not the giver is not a genuine work of the Spirit. So when the Greeks use the word glory here, they might associate it, and they did associate it with fame and renown. So you might think of, Ronald Acuna as famous, as glorious, right? But his fame is fleeting, and that's what Greek fame was like. It was fleeting. The biblical authors, however, completely swerved around this idea. They didn't. It's one of the rare occasions where their use of a Greek word was not at all related to the way their neighbors used a word. And I'm setting it in what I hope is a helpful definition for you, an unavoidable significance. Glory is an unavoidable significance. My friend Matt Alexander, he's a pastor from Gadsden. He's in Seattle this week, or was last week. And he's posting all these pictures of the skyline of Seattle. And y'all can fact check me on this, right? Because what he's commenting and what I'm seeing in every picture is Mount Rainier. It's unavoidable in the skyline. To give you an idea of Rainier's scale, just imagine standing from our parking lot today and seeing Chattanooga as unavoidably significant in our skyline. That's how dominating Mount Rainier is, and that's how far Mount Rainier is from downtown Seattle. Can you imagine seeing Chattanooga, right? I cannot. But that's what unavoidable significance looks like. That's what glory looks like. The unavoidable significance of God is infinitely more present than a mountain that's one day going to melt away. So the most sure sign of the Holy Spirit in your life is simultaneously two things. We think about the glory of God, the unavoidable significance of God in your life. That you are meant to feel small in comparison to the unavoidable significance of your Creator. Small. But simultaneously, you're meant to feel treasured by Christ in the same way, by your unavoidably significant Creator. That's how you can tell a genuine glorification is happening. The Spirit is working for you to glorify the Son. You simultaneously feel small. Who am I? But you feel treasured. That's what David is expressing in Psalm 8. When I look at the heavens, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him, and yet for a little while you made him lower, but one day, David goes on, you and I are treasured. And unless we feel small but treasured, right, we're missing the unavoidable significance of God. Those are the surest signs that the Holy Spirit's in a place, that you simultaneously feel so small and so treasured. What does it mean to feel small? It means that your ambitions, the things you care about, the things you love, your selfishnesses, those become increasingly unimportant to you. You want God's will for your life, not your will for your life. You care more about the goodness of others than your own greatness. What does it mean to feel treasured? That you recognize that Jesus Christ died for you personally? Just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and it reminds us weekly that there's a cost to sin, death, but that it's personal. We get to taste it and see it. You and I will know if the Holy Spirit is working among us personally, not because each of us has chills when the music is playing or we're singing, or even if somebody began to speak with unintelligible sounds. But imagine a life marked by a quiet piety where you're falling in love with Jesus and his word, you're killing sin daily, you're growing in your affections for the word of God, you're growing in your desire to study doctrine, and you're growing in your love for your neighbor. You're eager to serve church members. I want for you guys to be free from chasing the spiritual movements that are constantly put in front of us, or the experience, right? I want you to be freed to settle down and enjoy the Holy Spirit's true work, which is to summon us to repentance and to glorify the Father. Those are the genuine works of the Spirit. We'll see greater and greater summons to repentance in ourselves and a greater comprehension of truth, which leads us to glorify Christ. We pray with me. Lord, we ask, God, that you would bless us with your Spirit. You say that in your word that your Spirit comes and dwells among your people, and that leads us to conviction and guides us into truth. We pray, God, that this would be, like that sign says, a true Holy Ghost church, that Redeemer would be a church filled with the Holy Spirit, to be a quiet piety, people who love Christ, people who love his word, who want to kill sin and love their neighbor. Lord, would you please make that happen? I pray for the person here that does not know you, Lord. They feel cut to the heart, knowing that they don't love Christ more today than they did yesterday. They don't love his word more today than they did yesterday. I pray that you would summon them to repentance today, that they would say, what must I do? Lord, glorify yourself here, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.